This evening, we're in the book of Psalms, Psalm 40. Wonderful psalm, one of my favorites. Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. I wonder how many of us can say, this is my testimony. I know I can. This is my testimony. This is what God has done in my life and what he has taken me through and done in my life. He has taken me out of a horrible pit and placed me upon a solid rock in Christ. And here the psalmist opens up with the cry of patient waiting. The word waited in the Hebrew actually means to hope or to expect, to look toward, to look to the Lord. I looked to the Lord and patiently expected him to hear me. And that's the idea. I waited patiently for the Lord. A good practice for all of us as we wait for the Lord. And here it says he inclined to me. And the word inclined actually means to lay out or stretched out himself to me. When we wait upon the Lord reaches out to us. We're in those times of sorrow, in times of grief, in times of suffering, in times of loneliness and hurt. God does reach out to us, and he certainly wants to reach out to us and to hear the cries of our hearts. He brings us out of horrible pits. Have you ever been in the pits? I've been in the pits. You know, life can be a pit sometimes. It seems that way. But God brings us out of those pits. He has brought us out of the horrible life that we once lived. The horrible life, and what can be more horrible than the existence of life without God? There's only one thing that is more horrible than living life without God. That is living the afterlife without God. That's the only thing more horrible than living life without God. And unfortunately, there are far too many of the people of our world and society that choose not to want God as a part of their lives. And they remain in this horrible pit. And we've been delivered out of it. Why? Only by the grace of God. We haven't been delivered out of this horrible pit because we're better. We haven't been delivered out of this horrible pit because we're smarter. It's only by the grace of God. And when God extended his love to us, we just happen to have been wise enough to accept that love. And that's what God has done. And by our act of faith in believing in him, he put us, took us out of the miry clay, the mire, the muck and the mire. We think of that and think of muddy, dirty, gross stuff. And he's placed us instead on solid rock. Miry clay is very slippery, slippery footing. Instead, we've been placed upon a solid rock. We know the symbolism of the rock. Jesus, of course, is the rock. He has established us upon the rock and has thus established our steps or our footing. He's given us a sure footing. But more than that, and I think we can all relate to this, he has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Where does the new song come from? Well, probably a new perspective on life. We see life differently. We understand the purpose of life, the creation of life. We understand why God has created us, what he's created us to do. And so a new song has been placed there. And that new song seems to always have the name Jesus in it. Have you noticed that? We always seem to turn to him for our worship and our praise. A new song has been placed in our mouth, which springs from our heart, and it's praise to our God. Notice, though, the testimony, once again, is many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. This is the right fear of God. Many will see our lives. Many will see us come out of the miry clay and now established upon a rock. The testimony of so many of us as we look at what God has done, as people will look at your life and say, I remember when he was blah, 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 and now I see him and wow, what a change in his life. A miracle has happened to that guy's life. What happened? What program did he get into? What 12-step program? What 10-step program? 3-step? Whatever program it was? No. It's just one step. Yes, Jesus, I believe in you. Poof. It happens. It's done. It's one step. One step, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then from there, it's a matter of following his ways, following after him. And little by little, he begins to reshape us, to reform our lives, to make us totally new people. And that's where that new song comes from. People will see that and go, wow, that's an awesome thing. That's that word fear, what an awesome thing. It's an awesome thing to see. And they will turn then and trust in the Lord as well. That's that is evangelism program. That's the program we like to see. The testimony of a changed life. That's a wonderful program. You can't beat that. You can't argue with it. You can't, come up with anything against it. That's the reality. Jesus came into my life and I'm a new person now. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust. Many will see it and trust in the Lord, and blessed is the man who does so. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. And, this new song has, blessed is the man. The word blessed means, oh, how happy. How happy is the man who learns to trust in the Lord. And happy for so many reasons. So many reasons for us to be happy when we learn to trust in the Lord. Put that together with verse 1. I waited, I was expecting, I was hoping in the Lord, I was trusting in the Lord, and blessed is the man. The man who does trust in the Lord will find great happiness. That's not to say that everything in life will be a happy event. It certainly will not be. But as we trust in the Lord, happiness will abound in our lives. And this man does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. This is the type of man who trusts in the Lord. His fear or respect is toward the Lord, not toward someone who may be better off than he is, one who happens to like to spread tales and twist the truth. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. These are the words as David starts to think about, perhaps he's thinking about how often he thinks about God. And as he's thinking about God, he's realizing, God, you think of me more than I think of you. How many are your thoughts, O Lord, your wonderful works, all that you've done, your thoughts toward us can't be counted. In Psalm 139, he says something similar. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. More in number than the sand. Now, I don't know if you've ever given much thought to how much God thinks about you. But you are the apple of his eye. You are the focus of his life, his heart, his universe. He loves you. He cares about you. You are the apple of his eye. And he has proven how much he loves you, obviously, by sending his son Jesus. And his thoughts to us cannot be recounted. They are more than can be numbered. And sacrifice and offering. And when you think about this, he goes into this verse 6 and 7, and he starts to think, when you think about how much God thinks about us, God doesn't desire sacrifice. That's what he says in verse 6. Sacrifice and offerings, you didn't want those things. You didn't desire those things. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering, you did not require. That's not what he expects of us. He doesn't want these sacrificial offerings, as David was living in a day when the sacrificial offerings were a part of their worship experience. And David perhaps is looking at this as he's realizing, reflecting upon his relationship to the Lord and watching the worshipers go to the temple as offering their sacrifices. And he's thinking, there's got to be more to this relationship to God than just these offerings. And I know there is. David, a man after God's heart, as he would be playing in the fields and watching over the sheep and playing the instruments and writing songs of worship to his God, he had a real unique relationship to God in that day. A wonderful relationship, and he knew it wasn't about the sacrifices. It wasn't about the traditional offerings. That's not what God wanted. But he'd put something in here, my ears you have opened. The word open in the Hebrew really means you've dug through it. In other words, you've pierced my ear. And there's a beautiful little story that goes along with this from Exodus chapter 21. You know the story of the bond slave? Do you know what that was about? A bond slave, Exodus 21 describes it, that you may have a slave who comes to you, and as he comes to you, he serves you for 6 years. The seventh year, you're supposed to let that slave go, and that's the idea. But a bond slave is one who says, well, wait a minute, I don't want to go. I love my master. He has been good to me. I'm his servant, and I've been good to him, and he's been good to me. I don't want to leave my master. And so the slave would come to the master and say, I want to give you my life. I want to serve you with the rest of my life. And so the master takes the slave and takes him to the elders of the church, takes an awl, a sharp instrument, puts his ear on the doorpost of the temple and runs it through, pierces the ear and places a ring in that ear, which says, there goes a bondservant, which means he had his freedom to do whatever he wanted to do with his life, and he chose to serve his master. That man is a servant by choice. He's not a servant by obligation or by debt. He's a servant by choice. And that's what David's saying. It's not about sacrifice. It's not about offering. It's not about these things. It's, I've become your servant by my choice. And I'd come to you and worship you by my own will, my own freedom. I love you. And that's why I'm here, Lord. It's not about the sacrifice. You don't expect those things from me. But you do want my love, and you do want my obedience. And so he says in verse 7, here I come. I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. It's in my heart. Now you think about this and apply it to your own spiritual life, and you ask yourself, am I God's servant because I want to be? Or am I God's servant because someone told me I should be? Or someone said, this is what your religion expects of you? If that's the case, try to rethink it. Rethink it a little bit and place yourself in David's shoes here for a minute and realize, wow, I owe everything to God. I owe everything to Jesus Christ. He purchased me. I was a slave to sin, but he purchased me, and now I want to serve him because I love him, and I can't think of anything else I would rather do. And so serving you is a delight. I delight to do your will, O God. Now, you take this into the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews applies these same verses to Jesus. And so this makes this a messianic psalm. This is a verse. These verses apply also to our Savior who delighted in the will of God. So David was a man who fulfilled these words, but Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of these words as the perfect, the ultimate servant of God. And yet, it is a perpetual fulfillment in all of our lives as we will delight to do the will of God from our hearts. God has pierced our hearts. He has pierced our ears through. We belong to him. And the evidence, the ring, the evidence of God in our lives as we serve him with our own will by choice. And in verse 9, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness, or I'm a preacher of the gospel. That's what these words are saying, that the literal understanding of the preacher of the gospel. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness. And this, of course, was also Christ's ministry. Predicted in Isaiah 61, Jesus stood before the people in the tabernacle or in the temple and declared, in the synagogue, I should say, in Luke chapter 4, and declared, these words are fulfilled in your hearing, when he said, I am the one who's come to preach the gospel to the poor. He came to fulfill this ministry in the great assembly. He said, indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord. You yourself know. This becomes our ministry, to proclaim the good news of righteousness. That's what we do, to stand up for righteousness. I've said this before, if we don't stand up for righteousness, who's going to in this world? Who's going to stand up for righteousness in our world if Christians don't? We become the light of the world. That's what Jesus asked us to be, the salt of the earth. We are the ones that must do this in the great assembly. If that means even publicly, we must declare the righteousness of God and not restrain our lips. Verse 10, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. You know, we all can talk about how God has been good to us and we have the relationship of God within our hearts, but he doesn't really want us to hide it. Remember, he said, you don't light a candle and put it under a bushel. He wants us to declare the righteousness of the Lord. And he says, I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I've not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Here becomes now the ministry, the calling of every believer. This is not a secret relationship we have with God. And we may be different personality types. And as different personality types, we may be a little bit more bashful when it comes to sharing our faith. And it's not always that we must share our faith with words. We can share our faith by the way we live our lives, by the way we join in or choose not to join in to the secular behavior that happens around us. And there are many ways to share our faith, but the reality is these verses talk about also using our words to proclaim with our lips the good news of righteousness, to declare the faithfulness of God. That's the Christian's witness and his ability to be a preacher of the gospel, to proclaim the words of God. And that, I might challenge us all to be a little more bold, to share our faith with people around us. In fact, maybe this holiday season is a great time for that prayer to be answered. As you start to say, Lord, I'd like to step out a little more in boldness. I'm not asking you to make me a Billy Graham, but I sure would like to share my faith with someone. And you think, oh, no, I'm too bashful for that. Let me challenge you a little bit. Challenge you in the Lord and see if you can't overcome that fear a little bit. It's good to be able to learn to share your faith with other people. Not only does it do good for the ones receiving it, they very well could get saved. That's fantastic news. But it really strengthens your faith and the knowledge of the Word of God in your life. You're going to find as you share your faith, you're going to want to express your faith to people, and you're going to realize, wow, I don't really know what that means. And so you'll go back to your Bible and dig it up and you'll study it some more. And the next opportunity you have, you'll be a little more educated in that. It's a very good thing. I remember the first time I had an opportunity to share with a Jehovah's Witness. I was just a young Christian, and I remember I went to this job site, and there was this guy who was there. It was a very vocal Jehovah's Witness. He preached to everybody. He wanted to win everyone to his Kingdom Hall there, his Jehovah's Witness church. And he was good. He knew his stuff. And of course, we don't believe the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe in a different Jesus than we do. And so when he was explaining it, I was saying, hey, that's not right. And then I tried to explain it, and I kind of go, bleh, 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 you know, it made no sense to him or to me. And I said, I don't know what I'm talking about. So I would run home and grab my Bible and my study books, and I'd start to study. And fortunately, I had 2 years to work with this guy. And every day we would go back and forth and back and forth. I got to know his doctrine pretty well, and you can be sure he got to know my doctrine pretty well too by the end of it. And so did I. I got to know what I believe. And there's nothing better to help us know what we believe than to have someone challenge what you believe. So many of us Christians believe doctrine by faith rather than by confidence and education. And God's word has so much in it for us to know. We should be able to declare the faithfulness of God, number one, by experience, and number two, by our theology, the things we've studied, and that's good for us to do. So don't be afraid to share your faith. It's possible someone may challenge it, and that's a real good thing for you. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me, my iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. Have you ever been there? I have. There are more than the hairs of my head. Thank God the thoughts of God toward us are more than the hairs on our heads, because that trumps all of our bad things. God sure just wants to have a relationship with us. He says, there are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me. I'm in such a mess. I'm failing because of it. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me, and let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. You know, we find there are a lot of people who mock the Christian faith, who mock the God that we believe in. There are a lot of people who would want to see us fail, who wish for us to stumble and fall in the Christian faith, but our trust must be upon the Lord. And let the Lord deal with this. It's, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So often we want to lash out. So often we want to do harmful things or say harmful things at the very least. We mustn't. That's not the way of Christ at all. We must be able to say, Lord, you take care of these things. I will focus upon you. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say. Now, how many here love the salvation of the Lord? Well, here's what we must say. The Lord be magnified. You got it? The Lord be magnified. That's what we must say if we love the Lord's salvation. We praise the Lord for it. We praise God and we magnify the name of the Lord because we're saved. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Do you love that? Don't you just love to hear God is thinking about you all the time? All the time. You may not like what others think about you, but you can be sure that what God is thinking about you is good, even when you're bad. Even when you're bad. And he knows when you're bad. I mean, Santa ain't got nothing on what Jesus has. I'll tell you right now. Jesus knows when you've been bad or good, and he loves you anyway. He won't reward you with coal, but I'll tell you what he will do. He will do whatever is necessary to bring forth righteousness in your life. If that means to sit you down and talk with you, if it means to bring correction, if it means even to bring discipline in the form of a spanking, God loves us enough to actually discipline us, to correct us when we're wrong. But he doesn't love us any less, even when we are wrong, even when we are bad. He doesn't love us less. Oh, you might feel that way, which is naturally so because we feel guilty. Here's God who gives us his son. He gives us everything. His grace is abundant. He's constantly pouring out his love to us. And what do? We blow it. We fail. We mess up. We sin. We act like knuckleheads. But God's love is constant and unconditional. And so often we think that God thinks like we think. Thank God he doesn't. Thank God his love is always consistent and doesn't change. And so when he thinks upon you, and then you see how David has taken this whole thing. I've messed up. God took me out of the mud and placed my feet on solid rock, and here I'm messing up, but God still thinks about me. Do you see how he's taken himself through this whole experience of being raised up out of the mud into a new life, and now he finds himself back in the mud again, but God is there with the garden hose to clean him off. God's cleaned him off again. So, beautiful psalm. I love this psalm. Testimony of our lives, I think. Psalm 41, to the chief musician, blessed is he who considers the poor, and the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. He will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sickbed. This is the one who considers the poor. Now, who are the poor? Of course, we have the poor economically, those who are struggling economically, and it's good to be helpful and considerate of those who are struggling economically. Obviously, there's only so much that some of us can do, and so it's good to look for the poor. But there is another type of poor that Jesus talked about, those who are poor in spirit. And these are people that we must also consider. And we talked about it earlier, about sharing our faith with them. There are those who are poor in spirit. Unfortunately, Jesus said, blessed are those who are the poor in spirit. In other words, you know that you are. You know that you have a need. A lot of people don't acknowledge the need. They don't realize that they're that kind of poor. And speaking with someone recently who understood the fact that they had money, or the person we were talking about had money, and I said, that doesn't mean that they're necessarily happy. Just because they have money doesn't make them happy. They still may be very poor in their spirit, and they need something more, or more better, more appropriately spoken, they need someone more, and they need Christ. You may have everything on this that this world has to offer. Everything on the earth is yours because you can afford to buy it. But if you don't have Christ in your heart, you are a very poor individual, and you need Christ. And so let's be considerate of those types of poor people as well as the other type. In verse 4, I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will they die and his when will he die and his name perish? That's what they're saying about him. And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. He gossips about it. All who his heart is taking information about me so he could spread the lies about me. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me, they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him, and now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Does this sound familiar at all as you're reading this? Psalm 41 is what we call a messianic psalm. You've heard me talk about that. A messianic psalm is a psalm that may be applied to Christ. It explains or predicts what Christ will experience. And this, of course, is what he experienced. His enemies spoke against him, conspired against him, told lies about him, brought false witnesses against him. They laughed at him. They mocked him. They told tales out of school, you may say. They whispered against him, devising hurt. They brought him to be arrested and then crucified. And verse 9 is the interesting one. Even my own familiar friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Remember when they were gathered around that Last Supper? Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? And Jesus said, it is the one who eats or dips his bread in the same bowl, in the same sop, the one who sops with me. That is what he's talking about. This is, again, predicted about Christ, fulfilled through Christ or through Judas at the Last Supper. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them. And the Lord was raised up on the third day. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. So blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Now keep in mind, David lived these experiences for the most part. He knew what it was like to have people against him and talk about him. So it was partially fulfilled in David, but ultimately and properly fulfilled in Christ when he was on this earth. Now we come to Psalm 42. Psalm 42 begins what we've said is book 2. And Psalm 42 is a psalm written by the sons of Korah. It's believed these are the same sons of Korah that ultimately at one point raised up in a rebellion years ago, years before this time, against Moses and his leadership. And here the sons of Korah have raised up to write worship songs to the Lord. It's a good thing. It's a beautiful psalm. We all probably wish it was David because it's more familiar, but it wasn't. It was the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. Now, the deer in the Hebrew here is more, I hate to pop the beautiful scene that is here. So often the word in the King James is one that has been misunderstood. This isn't the deer like we think of with the big rack of horns. It's probably more of a mountain goat, a type of a mountain goat that is out there. So as the mountain goat pants for the, it doesn't fit as well, I'm sorry to say. It's not the animal anyway that matters. What matters is the thirsting for God. And David is using the sons of Korah are using their wanderings in the wilderness. These guys are out there, no doubt they're with David, while David was perhaps either being chased off by King Saul or chased out by David's son Absalom. And they're longing to be in the presence of the Lord, being out in the midst of this wilderness, wherever they may have been hiding, possibly in En-Gedi. En-Gedi was a place with many goats. In fact, En-Gedi means the place of the goat, the well of the goat or spring of the goat. And that's where they would be running from the Lord or hiding from their enemies. And here, these guys are probably with David in this. And they're writing this down and they see the deer. In En-Gedi, there is a spring there to this day. And the deer searching out the water. They came to the place looking for water, looking for that wonderful, refreshing drink. And they're comparing it to their own longing for God. And so as the deer is looking for the water brook, my soul is looking for you. My soul pants like the deer. Have you ever seen that the animal, the wild animal in the wilderness, especially a deer, we can relate to that, how they often pant when they're thirsting. I saw a deer once in my neighborhood, my front yard. This poor guy, no, he was dying of thirst. His tongue was out, and he actually couldn't walk very well. He was banging his head on garage doors as I was watching him. He was really thirsty. I wish I could have offered him a glass, but he wasn't interested. But, you know, that panting that takes place when you're thirsting for water, that's what he's experiencing. It's the whole body involved in it is what he's talking about. I am panting for you, God. My soul wants you, O God. My soul, he says in verse 2, thirsts for God, for the living God. Now, that seems to separate all other gods from this one God. Which God? Which God? I was debating with someone just recently, and I was listening to them, and they were saying, you know, we were talking about the Declaration of Independence. I was mentioning how in the first sentences of the Declaration of Independence, it refers to our Creator. The Creator has endowed us with rights. Our Creator. And I said, which Creator was that they were speaking of? And they said, that's a good question. Whose God was it? Well, the good response would have been the living God, the only one who lives. There's only one God, the living God. That's the one we're talking about. When shall I come and appear before him, before God? That's his desire to appear, to actually present oneself before the face of God. That's what the word appear means. When will we see each other face to face? Their longing was to be before the face of God. My tears until that time, these guys are saying, my tears have been my food day and night. And it's believed that they were actually fasting and sobbing or grieving over their situation. And they continually say to me, where is your God? Again, the mocking is going on here. Where is your God? Look at the mess you're in. Where is your God? And that was often the ancient belief. When someone was going through a difficult time, they believed their gods have turned against them. Their gods have allowed them to lose that war, to lose that battle. Well, these fellows felt the exact same way. Where is your God since you're in such a mess? And when I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. And they're remembering. They're remembering, I remember those days when we would go, but boy, those days seem so far away, so long ago. And now look at us. I remember when we used to go with the multitude. And with the multitude that kept the pilgrim feast, we would go up to the temple, and there we would worship. They were feeling depressed. And verse 5 explains their depression. Why are you cast down? That those words, cast down, literally means to be down and out, to be depressed. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance and the help of being before his face, seeing his face, his countenance, looking upon him. Here is the proper approach to trying to pull yourself out of a depressed experience. I think it's safe to say, and anyone who says that Christians are not depressed, that's not true. We can certainly experience depression even as Christians. And we mustn't ever think that we can't or that we won't, but we will. We will experience bad times. These fellows experience bad times. We read some of David's Psalms earlier. He went through depressed times. But what we see here are the psalmists are telling us, I felt this, or we felt these things, or it seems they are writing it in singular sense. I felt this. I felt so depressed. But what his remedy to that was to hope in God. Now, I've talked about this before. This is the self-talk that we need to become well-schooled in. So often we talk to ourselves, and we're not always telling ourselves the right things. So often we start to fill ourselves with the wrong thoughts and allow the wrong thoughts to take over our way of thinking, our minds. And as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So what often happens is when I start thinking of myself, my condition, my situation, and I start allowing myself to feel sorry for myself, guess what's going to happen? You're going to feel sorry for yourself. You're going to feel miserable. You're going to be bummed, and you'll experience depression. Now, some people like that state. Some people wouldn't know who to be if they just weren't depressed. They just seem to enjoy that. Personally, I don't like it. I shouldn't say that. There are times when I could kind of get into it, but I don't want to get into it. I don't want to get comfortable with that. I don't want to tell myself it's okay to be that way. It's okay to know that you're going to go through times in life that you're going to get swamped with depressed feelings. But how we handle those depressed feelings is so important. And we find that if we've got our eyes in the wrong place, we can easily find ourselves depressed. And I'm not saying that this is going to snap you out of it right away, but this is certainly the way to fight your feelings of depression, your feelings of being cast down. When your soul is bummed, what do? You talk to yourself. That's what you do. And you ask yourself, what are you bummed about? You have a hope in God. And if you were to die today, you will be with God because of Jesus Christ. That is really the raw, barren truth right there. Everything is put in perspective when I realize that I am a Christian and I'm saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And everything else around me can go to pot. Everything else around me can fall apart. But it will never change my position in Christ. It will never change my destination in Christ. And I have to learn that that's the most important aspect to my life. When I place the important things of my situation on earth, when I start to believe that this is the end all of my life, that I must have money in the bank, that I must have all of these creature comforts that we've all come to appreciate and love and desire and want, when I place all of my comfort in those things, well, then I'm going to be destined for depression. I will be destined for it. But our hope must be in God. And he never changes. Never. And it's a mind thing that I have to do now. But that's what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 10. When he said, you must take every thought into captivity and it must obey Christ. And the thoughts that are not obeying Christ, you have to wrestle them down. You have to beat them down because they're going to take you right here into this depression. And I know it for a fact. Not only am I reading it in Scripture, I've lived it in my life. I know what depression can be like. In fact, I didn't start to know depression until I got into the ministry. Then I realized this depression stuff is real. It really hurts. And every time I begin to focus on that situation or that person or that bad thing they said or this or that, or, you know, here's a person who should have done this and they did that and now they're in a real bad way. I could have done this. Why didn't I do this? Oh, it's so easy to become overwhelmed with those things. But those things, once that thing is done, there's another one waiting right behind it. And we cannot let those things dictate how we're going to live, how we're going to feel, how we're going to think. We have to teach ourselves that our hope is in God, not in this circumstance. Not in this trial, or I hope I get to the other end of the trial. Hey, you may not get to the other end of that trial. You may die before you get to the end of that trial. Then what? I'll be in the arms of God. I'll be in the arms of God. And that is the reality of life. You may lose someone very dear to you, very close to you, whether it's through an argument, a fight, or a disagreement, or death. You may lose them. If your hope was in that person or in that relationship, you're going to be a mess. And our hope is in God. And life does go on in God, always. These folks are separated from the love of their lives, that place of worship, that place where they can be. No, I won't put my mind on that. I will hope in God. And I will continue to praise him. I may not be able to do it over at the temple, but here where I stand, I will do it right here and I will do it right now. And that's what they learned. And that's what they believed. And we, brothers and sisters, must learn the same thing because he's our help. And the help that we need is not the latest drug, the latest medication, the latest counseling approach. What we need, as it says there at the end of verse 5, the help of his countenance, the presence of God, looking into his face for help. Oh God, my soul is cast down within me, says in verse 6. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. What is he talking about here? He's talking about past experiences with God. Past experience. I remember what you did when in the Jordan. I remember that. I will remember. I will choose to remember that. Easily, so easily it is. I'm cast down. I'm bummed out. That's why I will tell my mind what to think. I have to talk to myself at times like that. Really, you need to talk to yourself and tell yourself what you will remember, not what your mind is telling you to remember. I know that sounds schizophrenic. I'm sorry for that, but we're schizophrenic. We've got an old man that's trying to tell us, you're bummed, you're bummed, you're bummed. Go kill yourself, slit your wrist, do whatever it takes. But this is a horrible situation. You're never going to get out of this. You need to turn to yourself and say, shut up. That's not true. I'm sick of this whole thing. I feel like a punching bag and a ball, boom, boom, going back and forth. It's army Christianity, left, right, left, right. We can't be doing that kind of stuff. Yes, it's true we're going to be cast down, but God doesn't change. So remember him. Remember him. And it talks about a past relationship from Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. I remember those experiences with God. Those are the experiences I'm going to push to the forefront of my brain now. I'm pushing the good experience. I remember when I was 28, and I remember God delivered me through that trial. And I remember when I was 32. God was with me in that time. I remember when I was 45, and I remember when I was 48. God was with me in those times. And I'm going to place myself in those memories because that's where I know God was with me. This situation seems so dire, so bad. What are the chances that God won't be with me in this trial? Pretty slim. Pretty slim. So start teaching yourself. Start telling yourself where we have to look, because depression can become a way of life. if we let it. But that's not the joy, the abundant life that the Lord wants us to experience. Verse 7, deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. And the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. Notice the future speak that's going on here. It will happen. I don't feel it now. Right now I'm feeling depressed, but it doesn't matter. That's not going to stop God, for God's not depressed. I am, but God's not. And this is what he's going to do, because he always does that. I remember it. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me. How many sleepless nights we've had in depressed times, knowing that I feel so alone, but God will change all of that if we will only wait upon him. A prayer to the God of my life. Oh, I love the wordings. This is really a fantastic psalm. A prayer. His prayer is to the God of my life. We must ask the question, what is or who is the God of your life? This becomes a good question. Which God of your life was there at Jordan or at Hermon or at Mizar? Who was it that delivered you then? That's the God we want to remember, our God. I will say to my God, or to God, my rock. Now remember, when you think of the word rock, you're thinking of a solid foundation. That's what he's talking about. My God is my rock, my foundation. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? This seems to be what's grieving him. Now, he's been hearing the enemies mock him and saying, where is your God? And he's starting to believe the same thing. Have you ever been in that situation? Yeah, I'm wondering the same thing, God. I mean, you might sit there and defend God to their faces, and then you turn away and go, yeah, I'd like to know, where are you? Where have you been in this whole situation? Whoa, wait a minute. Why are you cast down, oh my soul? You see how he catches himself again? Well, wait, what are you going in there? What are you going in that direction for? Don't think like that. What's the matter with you? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. He's correcting himself again, turning his eyes, his mind in the right direction. That's what we must do. Now, Psalm 43, many believe, is a continuation of Psalm 42, so we must cover it. And so he goes on talking about it. If you wanted to compare the two, I don't know that you need to keep it together, but many scholars have put the two together, and you'll see why as we get to the end. But he's praying, vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Oh, what a prayer for us today. Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? You see, he's asking himself these questions. Why am I doing this to myself? Maybe you're here today and you're thinking, I'm a depressed person, or I struggle with depression. Why do I do that? Why do I do that to myself? Why do I allow, if you will, see the depression as the enemy? Why do I allow depression to have this victory over my life? Why do I allow it? That's what he's asking here. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the depression of the enemy? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill. The holy hill is the high place of worship, the temple area, and to your tabernacle. This is the dwelling place. This is what is so important that we understand. One of the things that happens, what's one of the first things that happens to us when we start to get depressed? We don't want to be around anyone. We want to stay alone. We close the curtains, the drapes, and pull out the ice cream and turn on the TV set. That's pretty much what I do when I'm depressed. That's kind of where I run to. I run straight to the freezer, but now my wife has taken away all the ice cream, so the peanut butter will do. But you go to that place, and you want to just be alone. But he's kind of pushing himself out of that little comfort zone. I'm going to go up to the place of worship, to your holy hill. We want to be alone at those times, but that's not good. That's never a remedy for depression. But be around people. Be around more than that. Be around people and serve the Lord with your life. That's what he's talking about. The holy hill, he's talking about your tabernacle. What is the tabernacle? That's the temple of God, the dwelling place of God. And I will go to the altar of God. That's the place of service. The offering, I'm offering my life to God, the purging of God, purging of my life as I go to the altar of service. And then he says in the middle of verse 4, and bring me to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God, the place of worship. Take me to the place of worship. This is a very simple, please understand me. I understand that certain depressions go far beyond what we may be able to conquer alone. And some people may need help to get through some real severe depression, and there exists such severe depression. And some people are not able to pull themselves out of it alone, and you need help for that, and it's okay. You haven't committed the unforgivable sin. That's not what that's about at all. It may mean you just need someone to help bear your burden with you. But there are a lot of us, and especially in our day, that have the wrong idea of what life is about. And we face a difficult time. We face a hurdle in life. And we get depressed, and right away we think there's something wrong with us, and so we run to our doctor, who automatically prescribes us some type of medication that's supposed to, quote, take the edge off, unquote. I say, don't do that. Don't run to your doctor. Run to the Lord first. And if that doesn't help, run to a brother or sister in the Lord who can help you and pray with you. And if that doesn't help, go to the elders of the church. Let them help you and pray with you. And find someone that you can talk to first. Exhaust every other opportunity before you run to the medications. In our age, we run to medication far too quickly. And that we don't need. What we especially don't need is an entire generation of medicated Christians. We could use the meditated Christians, not the medicated ones. This is really Christian discipline here that we're talking about. This is Christian discipline. And that's where we must grow as Christians, to the place that we trust in the Lord. We started with Psalm 40. I waited for the Lord. I waited upon the Lord. And happy is the one who does that. Happy is the one who trusts in him. And runs to him. Run to the Lord. Don't run to the doctor right away. Run to the Lord. And there you'll find help. And more people will probably be delivered if they just practice the Christian discipline than sell out too quickly. And he closes with verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. So you see why Psalm 43 could be part 2 of Psalm 42. It's possible. It's possible that somewhere down the line in history, the Jewish psalm collectors decided to split it. It's very possible that the sons of Korah said, no, we're going to write a new psalm, and I like the theme from Psalm 42, so we're going to put it into Psalm 43 also. Or maybe it's just a shortened version of it. The whole thing works for me, and I'm just happy they're both here. Because in my book, it really teaches us the Christian discipline for life. You know, we talked about the waiting on the Lord. Well, here's how we do it. How do we do it? Well, you're struggling. Get to church. Get to the place of worship. Go to your prayer closets first, and then run to the Lord in worship, and still take yourself to the altar of service. Do something very positive with your life in thinking of others, taking your mind off of the situation for a while, and putting it on someone else, and see where you may be of good help to someone, and see. I love when we were in the fire zones in California a couple of weeks ago, and one of the themes that kept coming up over and over again as we saw the trials that people were going through in their lives, and one home after another, after another, after another, burned and burned, and one of the themes we came away with that experience was, we complain too much. We just complain too much. We forget what we have. We forget who we have on our team, that is God. And we just seem to forget such things. God help us that we will not forget, and that when we are confronted with the trials, we'll learn to run to the cross where our Savior Jesus waits for us and wants to be our helper.